All right, so we'll begin with the reading of Psalm 107, and as you can see, it's 42 verses, I believe, so a little bit on the longer side, beginning in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him as in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also He blesses them and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, He pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes His families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. God add blessing to the reading and now to the study of His Word. Well, let's come to our handout and we'll talk through this portion of Scripture. What kind of song is this, the genre? This is what we would call a song of corporate thanks. A song of corporate thanks. And it also has at the end of it this bit of instruction, a call. It's calling people to be wise, to reflect upon the deliverance of God. So it's really a double purpose. It's giving voice to the deliverance that the Lord has given, but also causing us to think clearly about how powerful and great our God is. It's an unusual poem, letter A tells you, because it begins with what sounds like a song of thanks or a song of praise, but then it seems to stitch together multiple little songs before ending with a call to wisdom. Maybe you noticed as we were reading, there were four segments of people that were in distress. There were people wandering, there were people imprisoned, there were people who were sick, and then there were people in peril at sea. Each one of those could be their own little psalm, but they've been strung together like pearls on a necklace, and at the end there's something that sounds like it could have come out of the book of Proverbs, calling everyone to be wise as they think about God's dealings. Letter B, most of the hymn fits the pattern of a song of thanks from the congregation. God is praised for delivering his people from various kinds of trials. Some have thought that maybe this psalm is more of a reflection on giving thanks, that it not only gives thanks, but it makes us think about how we give thanks. That is, people who go through this sort of thing, here's how they could give thanks. And people who go through this sort of trouble, here's how they could give thanks. A meditation on the different ways and reasons that God is worthy of thanks and praise. As far as the setting to the psalm, we don't know who the author is. This is an anonymous psalm. You'll notice that before verse 1, there's no heading that says anything like a psalm of David. So we call this an orphan psalm. And in the fifth book of the Psalms, which this is the first of them from Psalm 107, there are a lot of orphan psalms. There is a reference in the psalm to the Lord gathering his people from many different directions. So you look again with me at verses 2 and 3. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. The adversary is not named, but then he says, and gathered from the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. That sounds like this is talking about the Jews coming back into the promised land after being in the exile. So, and that's what, in fact, what goes in your blank there, that this seems like it's one of those psalms that is written after the exile. That would make this one of the youngest of the psalms. Most of the psalms, well over half of them, are written, you know, by David or people associated with him, maybe even as high as 2/3 of them, but then you have some, like this, that are written after, in the latter portion of the Old Testament. Verse 22 mentions offering sacrifices. Do you see that? Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, if they're going to obey that, then the temple has to be operating, or at least the altar has to be operating. When the Jews came back from the Babylonian exile, the altar was put back into function in the year 536 B.C. So this psalm could not have been written before that point. A lot of folks, interpreters, as they read different things in the song, like the reference to the congregation that's gathered and the seat of the elders, they would read that to say, okay, this sounds like the Jews have been back in the land for a while, that groups of people are coming to the sanctuary, and that there's some sort of Jewish government that's operating again, which would push this probably into the 400s, maybe even as late as the days of, say, Nehemiah, which again would mean that this is one of the youngest of the Psalms. Number four, while the Psalm seems to originate after the exile, the description of the way God delivered people is not restricted to that one event. The language of deliverance is very broad, it's very general. Notice how even in verse 2 that the adversary is not named. It's not only the Babylonians who were in view, but there's all sorts of enemies and oppositions that God's people face. This is a very common feature in Psalms to keep the reference to problems general so that other people can identify with it. Well, I wasn't in Babylon, but I've been through other sorts of difficulties. In fact, it's possible that the images of distress that are used are intended to be understood for many people. They would identify with it in a metaphorical way. I also had a note there that the reference from being delivered from bondage, while that would most, you know, most of the Jews in that day would think of Babylon. The same wording could apply to how God had brought them out of Egyptian bondage 1,000 years earlier. All right, open up to the inside of your handout, and we'll say something about why Psalm 107 is placed where it is. As you know, the Psalms are, they all began as individual songs, and eventually they were arranged into the order in which we have them, much like our hymnals are not in any way chronological. Psalm 107 begins what is called Book 5 of the Psalms. Book 5. So the Psalms have been in their final stage of compiling, were divided up into 5 major sections, maybe to mirror the fact that the book of Moses came to be divided into 5 parts. We don't know, it's just a guess. But Book 5 contains several collections of songs that are very notable. In fact, on Sunday nights, we recently went through one of these great collections. There are, in fact, that's number 2 below that. We went through the Songs of Ascents, Psalms 120 to 134, which were probably pilgrimage songs sung as people were going up to Jerusalem or when they were there or when they were on their way back. Number 1 right above that mentions something called the Egyptian Hallel. Psalms 113 to 118 were compiled together because it came traditional to sing those during Passover. When the Gospels tell us that when the disciples were with Jesus at the Last Supper and they left, it says, and after they sang a hymn, they went out. And what everyone else would have been singing at the dinner table would have been Psalm 118 or one of the other psalms right around it. So it was called the Egyptian Hallel because Psalm 113 and some of the others actually mention being delivered out of Egypt looking back to that time. Hallel is a word that means praise. And then number 3 there, there's another group of psalms called the Hallel. Not the Egyptian Hallel, but the Hallel. 5 psalms with double hallelujahs. When you get to Psalm 146, which is starting to wind down the collection of the psalms, Psalm 146, verse 1, now the New American Standard reads, praise the Lord, O my soul. But actually what it is hallelujah, praise Yahweh, O my soul. And then look at the end of Psalm 146, the very last phrase, praise the Lord, which is hallelujah. And 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, they all do that. They all have a double hallelujah to them. So it's referred to as the Hallel. Some call it the Great Hallel. It's sort of like the final hurrah to end out the book of Psalms. Book 5 also has some very notable songs within it, with the very remarkable features, one of which we're going to begin studying tonight. But it has, for instance, the shortest psalms, which would then be the equivalent to the shortest chapters in the Bible, Psalm 117. And 131, 133, 134, these all have 3 verses. If you count the Hebrew words, the shortest one is 117, and then the others are in the order that you see as well in terms of their brevity. But real close to that is the longest of all the psalms, Psalm 119, which tonight we begin our series through that in the Sunday night hour. It also has the most repetitive psalm, Book 5. Go to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This is the psalm that every single verse repeats a chorus. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Sometimes we joke about choruses being very repetitive, but I mean, this one, you can't fault it. It's Scripture. This one is highly repetitive, isn't it? Every single verse has that echo, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That's very unusual. This 5th book of Psalms has a collection of very notable and unusual songs. That hymn, that psalm, is called the Great Hallel, the Great Praise, because in every verse it repeats that chorus. Also, Book 5 has the most explicit messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. We're told that it's a psalm of David, and he said, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And now, David, writing this, is not talking about himself. He says, "Yahweh said to my master," who we know from the New Testament to be Christ. This verse in Psalm 110, verse 1, is the one verse of the Old Testament most quoted in the New Testament. This passage is quoted in the New Testament more than any other passage and applied directly to Jesus Christ. This makes it the most explicit messianic psalm within the whole Psalter. So, Book 5 has a lot of really interesting and beautiful and intriguing portions within it. So, Psalm 107 is put here as an introduction to that, but it also has some close connections with the psalm that came before it, Psalm 106. And I go back to Psalm 106 and look at verse 1 and note how it says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Now that is almost identical to Psalm 107, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." The only difference is Psalm 106 begins with an extra hallelujah, probably because it's closing out the fourth book of the Psalms. So these two psalms kind of mirror each other in that way. Look at Psalm 106, verse 47, which says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." This psalm, Psalm 106, I know it's been a while since we've been in it, but it talks about how the Lord was going to lead the people into exile. And, look at Psalm 107, verse 3. "The Lord has gathered from the lands, the east, the west, the north, and the south." It's almost like if you're reading Psalm 106 and then you read Psalm 107, you see how the prayer made in 106 has been answered. We don't, of course, the time span between these two psalms would have been, it's hard for us to know how much time there is, but Psalm 107 has been placed where it is to show that there's a response. Psalm 106 is very often, is very much a negative psalm. You know, we sinned, we blew it, we broke the covenant, and we came under curse. God was faithful, but we weren't. Psalm 107 is much more on the upbeat side, focusing upon God's deliverance. So 106 and 107 are sort of pairs in that way. Also, number three on your handout, Psalm 107 fits with the historical flow of references to history, beginning back at Psalm 104. Psalm 104 celebrates how God made everything, and He's sovereign over the creation. That takes you back to the early pages of Genesis, the flood, but Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain, lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot." And the psalm goes on to speak about how God made everything. Psalm 105 traces the history of Israel from the patriarchs, from Abraham and so forth. If you look at Psalm 105, look particularly at verse 5. "Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth, O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in the earth." And verse 9, "The covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac." One of the rare references to Abraham in the Psalms. And this psalm focuses mostly on how God led Israel around through the patriarchs. Psalm 106 is about how Israel, from the time of the conquest up until the exile, kept breaking the law, and they found themselves finally being taken away in the judgment. Then Psalm 107 celebrates God's grace to Israel after the Babylonian exile. So even though Psalm 107 is the beginning of a new segment in the book, it still acts like as a hinge with the songs of history that had gone before it. We're about to go to a new column, but I want to come up for air here for a moment and see if there's any questions on anything so far. It also gives me a chance to take a drink of water. All right. Go over to that third column there, and we'll talk about the structure of Psalm 107. It's both simple and also complex. It's simple in that virtually every authority, every commentator agrees where the major breakpoints are in Psalm 107. The first three verses are a call to praise, and then verses 4 to 9 is a scene of deliverance, and 10 to 16 is a scene, and 17 to 22, and 23 to 32, that those are scenes, and then there's this closing section of wisdom. It's complex, though, in that, number one, there's evidence of fine artistry and symmetry in parts of the poem, especially the middle portion. And also it's complex because there's debate about how does this call to wisdom at the end, he who is wise, you know, at the final verse, how does that fit in with all of this giving of thanks? So letter B, the opening call to thanks in verses 1 to 3, calls on the redeemed of the Lord to say so. And what that means is that God's people are to make public acknowledgement. Public acknowledgement. Oh, boy, I'm going to create. I don't know if there's an E right there or not. Acknowledgement, I don't know. Some of you have pens with spell check. Maybe it will help you. public acknowledgement. Or is there a G? P-A-D-G. And actually, I see that I need to have the verb here in the to publicly acknowledge. Yeah, there we go. There we go. That's what you should write. to publicly acknowledge his deliverance. Many, many times in the Psalms when you see the phrase, give thanks, or I will give thanks, or oh, give thanks, it means for people to publicly acknowledge, not just inner quiet thankfulness, but publicly acknowledge. In fact, the Psalm will a couple times refer to services, bringing sacrifices to public services and acknowledging verbally what the Lord has done. So that's the first three verses do that. And then the psalm repeats throughout it two choruses. Maybe you noticed that when we were reading, that there are two different choruses which are repeated four times each. Look at the first chorus shows up in the middle of sections about deliverance. I want you to look with me at verse 6. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. All right, so that's in the scene about people wandering in the wilderness. Skip up to verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. That's in the second scene of deliverance. Fast forward to verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. That's in the third scene. And then the fourth scene, verse 28, in the middle of it, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. In the Hebrew text, these four phrases are almost identical. There's some slight changes in wording. Sometimes the word for distress is a little different, or the word for call out, but they're all synonyms. And they're clearly repetitive. This is a chorus that shows up in the middle of sections. So that's the first chorus. And then there's a second chorus that's used four times. Go back to verse 8. This is near the end of the first section, the first scene of delivered people. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. That's almost at the end of that first scene. Look at verse 15. The end of scene 2. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. And verse 21, Guess what it's going to say? Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and to the wonder, his wonders to the sons of men. And one more in verse 31. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. All four of these are identical, exactly the same from section to section. It's a double chorus. Four scenes of deliverance, and each of those scenes has two choruses within it. That's pretty striking. The heart of the song, which runs from verse 4 to down to verse 32, also has four dramatic scenes of deliverance, which I've alluded to these already. Four dramatic scenes. You have people who are wandering in the wilderness, who don't know where to go, they can't find a place to live, and the Lord brings them home. And then in verses 10 to 16, you have desperate prisoners who have been enchained and endungeoned, and they are released. In verses 17 to 22, you have people who have been deathly ill and then are restored. And it appears to be a group of people. Maybe something like an epidemic has occurred, and they've been delivered from it. And then, verses 23 to 32, imperiled sailors are rescued. It's about 10 verses of high drama at sea. And I meant to put this in the notes, and I think for the sake of space I didn't do it, but it's a really unique part of the Old Testament because the Hebrews are, for the most part, not a seafaring people. There are very few stories in the Bible of peril at sea, particularly in the Old Testament. Now, Jonah, of course, is an exception. And, of course, Jonah himself is an exception. And he's not with Hebrews. Who's he with? He's with probably Phoenicians. And they get caught up. And some have wondered whether or not the poetic description of the storm and whether or not that's hinting at what happened to Jonah. Although there's some differences with it. Like in the psalm here, the people get to where they want to go. But in the story of Jonah, they never make it to Tarsus. You know, they get back to dry land, and so does Jonah eventually. But there were some stories. When you go through the Old Testament and the stories of the Israelites do not have many words for ships and all the tackle and all the seafaring navigational terms. They have very limited vocabulary for that because they're not a seafaring people. Like the word for sailor, I think there's maybe two or three words for sailor, and they all show up less than 10 times in the whole Old Testament. So it's kind of a dramatic scene that very few Israelites would ever have experienced. But boy, once you experience it, there's nothing like that. Peril at sea and God bringing them home. Each of these four scenes has the same basic structure. And I want you now to go to the back, to the visual outline chart. Next week, we're going to use this to talk through the psalm verse by verse. But I want to point out something to you at this point. In the middle portion of the psalm, the biggest portion, it says, great causes for thanks, four archetypal scenes of deliverance celebrated. And you see that there are four columns below that. And over, starting on the left, deliverance from wilderness wandering, and then deliverance from, to the right of that, deliverance from cruel imprisonment, to the right of that, deliverance from grave illness, and to the right of that, deliverance from peril at sea. I want you to look below those and see how they all have the same structure. They all begin with an introduction of the sufferers, you know, whether it's the lost wanderers or the languishing prisoners or the sinful sick or the storm-tossed sailors. So the people who are in trouble are introduced, and then their plight is described, whether in verse 5 it's hopelessly wandering in the desert or they're in the misery of prison under divine chastisement, or their life is fading away in near death from sickness, or Yahweh is sending a storm. And then after their trouble is described, then there's that middle chorus. Then they cry to the Lord out of their distress, and he delivered them. Yahweh's deliverance is given after they cry out for help. And then after that, they each have a verse or two or about how the deliverance occurred, what the Lord did. How he, in verse 7, he guided people to civilization, or in verse 14, he removed the bondage that they were in, or in verse 20, how he healed them of their diseases, or in verses 29 to 30, how he calmed the storm and brought them safely home. And then, after that, all of them have a closing chorus. Let them give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So those very words are used, and then after that, sometimes there is a, in fact, I see now, I left something out from verse 9, but after that closing chorus, there's some little additional comment about the Lord, what he had done in that particular case, how he had shown his loving kindness to them. So that's pretty beautiful. Most of the Psalms are not this symmetrical and this evenly patterned. So this is a high level of art and intentionality that's gone into the crafting of this psalm. Now flip the page back, and letter F has another comment that the concluding portion of the song, the last 10, 11 verses, 33 to 43, is a meditation on the different ways that God disciplines and delivers his people. God can discipline his people. He can discipline the land. He can take what was a fruitful place and upheave it and make it desolate. But he can take a desolate place and turn that around and make it bountiful. And as the people respond to the covenant, so their experience with the Lord will vary and change. All right, go flip over to the last side and the back side, and we'll talk through some of the a list of some other features that I haven't had time to mention yet. We've already mentioned letter A, the repeated refrains. You know, the psalm contains those two choruses that are used four times each, but also the first verse is a refrain that is repeated a lot. Verse 1, which we read already, is used also in Psalm 106. It's also used in Psalm 118, verse 1. It's used in Psalm 136, verse 1. It seems to be kind of a popular phrase. It's a popular, can I say it? It's a popular praise chorus in Old Testament times. Now, 1 Chronicles 16 tells us that the author of that phrase was David. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, where David has composed a song to celebrate the ark being brought into Jerusalem, near the end of it is that expression, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So these other psalms echo it. They pick that line up from David. And all the other psalms that use it, and by the way, Jeremiah quotes it also, they're all much later. All of these, Psalm 106, 107, 118, 136, they're all anonymous psalms. So they're really struck by those words of David, and they kind of give it more life by highlighting it and repeating it. In fact, I was trying to think how many modern choruses are there that have that verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting. That's one of them. There's a lot more, and it's totally legitimate for us to have multiple tunes to those kinds of words. It's a highly trafficked passage from the Scripture. All right, letter B. There are four directions that are mentioned in the psalm, and maybe there's some connection to that with the four deliverances. Go back to verse 3. It mentions how the people have been brought back from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Four directions. And following right after that is four scenes of deliverance. Is there some kind of connection with these four directions and those four scenes? I think maybe we shouldn't try to pair them all up to say, okay, well, the people in verse 4, those were the people who came from the east, and the people of verse 10, those are the ones who came from the west, or anything like that. It doesn't seem to work that way. It's not true that only people from the north got sick, you know, right? But there is something that's interesting. In the Hebrew text, go to verse 3. If you have a reference Bible, you might have a little note at the very end of the verse. From the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. The Hebrew text here actually says from the seas. The word seas and the word south rhyme with each other. And Many commentators think that a copyist got them confused and that it should have said south, that the original said south. And some ancient versions read it that way. The New American Standard has a note here. My margin has a note that comments that some texts read this as seas. Actually, it says literally sea. Now, what's the fourth scene of deliverance? It's the guys in the boat out at sea. So that's striking. There are seas to the south of Israel. So even if we keep the translation as sea, it might refer to the southern bodies of water. There is some sort of counterpoint, at least. There are four directions. There's four scenes of deliverance. Whether we should pair them all up with each other, I'm not sure. But I do think that letter C, what we have in this beautiful psalm, are examples of deliverance. Examples of deliverance. These aren't the only ways that God delivers people. These aren't the only distresses that He delivers people from. These four vivid scenes of deliverance don't even necessarily refer to one single event each. Like the wilderness wandering in verses 4 to 9, that could have described the patriarchs. When Abraham came down from Ur of the Chaldees, he wandered in the promised land his whole life. He never dwelt in a city. Isaac never dwelt in a city. Jacob never dwelt in a city. The only land Abraham ever bought in Israel was his wife's grave. For centuries they wander, and eventually the Lord brings them into habitations. And then, of course, what happened when Moses brought them out of Egypt? They end up wandering around in the wilderness for 38 and a half years, not finding a city to live in. It wasn't time yet. It was a time for discipline. And eventually the Lord brought them home. And then after the exile, the Jews who are in Babylon walk through the wilderness to get back to the promised land. And for some of them, it would have been very, very challenging with the weather and uncertainty. Are we going the right way? So this description of wandering through the wilderness, in a way, is an archetype. It fits numerous experiences that God's people had had. It's something that God had repeatedly done. And maybe we could even say, even people who had never set foot through the desert like that and gotten lost and didn't know where they were going, almost every believer can identify with that sense of being lost and not sure where you're going and being unsettled. So while God's deliverance in those sections is literally true for some people, it is metaphorically true of almost all of God's people. Number two, there's the prisoners who are released in verses 10 through 16. It talks about people being in iron and behind bars. That could refer to when the Israelites were in Egypt. They weren't all behind bars, per se, but they were in a kind of bondage. And for most of the Jews who went to Babylon were not literally put in stocks and bonds. The majority of people were forcibly migrated to a different land and populated. And they weren't free to go where they wanted, but they weren't living behind bars. Some of them were, though, especially high-profile people, governmental officials. If they were viewed as a threat, those people were imprisoned and often put into forced servitude, and they would grow weak. And so if they ever do get out, they're not going to be in a position to be great leaders again, so they're in prisoners' thought. But the release from bondage, there were several times in Israel's history, at least a couple times, that could fit. Most Israelites never spent a day in prison. But can't we all identify with feeling like we're stuck and jailed and can't get out and we're closed in by circumstances? Of course. Now, I'm going somewhere with all these analogies, too, in a little bit. Now, number three, there's a reference to people being healed who were sick, verses 17 to 22. We can't think of any particular time of epidemic that these exact fulfillment might have been. Frankly, there were numerous times that happened. There were times that God sent sickness on the people as judgment, and then He stopped. and others were delivered from it. There were people who went into sickness and came out of it, like Hezekiah. In this section, the sickness, the epidemic they experience is because of sin. There's a kind of chastening that's taking place. It could have referred to any period of epidemic sent on the people for their covenant violations. And then there's the peril at sea, verses 23 to 33, which maybe there were some Jews who came back to the promised land by boat. Most of them walked. I was trying to think, who would need to get on a boat? From Babylon, you don't get on a boat. You get on foot. Maybe if you're over in what had been the Hittite realm, if you'd end up being traded over there and then you're allowed to come back, maybe you'd take a boat there. And as I mentioned before, very, very few Hebrews would ever have even stepped foot on an ocean-going boat. There's no single event we can think of that matches. There were some people who literally experienced deliverances like these, but all of the redeemed people of Israel metaphorically experienced them. Oh boy. I'm going to have to scoop. Why did I pick such a big word to go in that blank? Metaphorically. All of God's people can identify with these things as metaphors. And even maybe you could substitute that word also, or put another word you could put in, is spiritually. Now I want you to think about our Christian hymns and praise songs. They are loaded with this kind of imagery. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. I've never been in a storm at sea. Maybe some of you have, but I physically, literally, that's not me. But spiritually, I can identify with that. Thanks to God, I've never had a near-death experience with illness. I'm getting it to a certain age where the likelihood of that happening is increasing with the passage of time. But spiritually, can I identify with that I was in my sin, apart from Christ, was sick and as good as dead? Absolutely. There's the hymn we sing from O for a Thousand Tongues, where Wesley says, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." He takes examples of Jesus' physical healing, and he's applying that spiritually to all of us. We were blind and mute and lame and unable to, what the others were, I forgot. But that's us in our brokenness and our sinfulness. How about being imprisoned? Oh boy, yeah. Sin is the worst jail of all. Long my imprisoned soul lay fast bound in chains, says the "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And then about the wilderness wandering. Isn't that us? I mean, how many times does the New Testament speak of those who are unsaved as lost? Not sure where to go. Not how to get out of wherever they are. That's us. So, while maybe you have experienced one of these literal circumstances, all of us have experienced these on a metaphorical level. And that would have been true with the people of Israel as old as they sang it too. Well, there's just two more notes that I draw your attention to before we close for today. Up at the top of the next page, it mentions curses and blessings, that the final section of the psalm, verses 33 to 43, speaks about God cursing the land and then blessing the land, suggesting that Israel's going into captivity and her restoration of the land were all God's doing. You know, that these curses and these blessings that were talked about here, this is all tied in with the covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that was reaffirmed then years later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 in particular. There's a long list of, here are the blessings you will have if you keep my covenant. You will, your produce will be abundant and you'll be in health and so forth. And if you break my covenant, is an even longer list of curses. So these verses, at the end of the psalm, are poetically recounting how the Lord brought about exactly what he had promised. And then lastly, letter E, the need for wisdom. The end of the psalm, the last two verses, calls on worshipers to learn God's ways from these songs of praise and thanks. Thanks and praise is not merely an emotional exercise, but it ought to be instructive. It ought to cause us to think clearly about God's purposes and plans that he has revealed. And again, if you look at the last couple verses, verse 42, the upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of God. Rightly thinking about God's mercy ought to make us wiser about the way we live and about the way we relate to him and the way we trust in him. There is great wisdom to be had in meditating on all of his goodness. Well, we need to stop for today. And again, the plan next week, bring this back with you next week, would you? And we'll use this chart to walk through the verses one by one and see how they flow together. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage. It is rich and precious. There are expressions that are dear to our hearts. We too have experienced your loving kindness in Jesus. We too are people who have been delivered from situations that were too great for us, especially with reference to our sins, which left us lost and imprisoned and sick and in peril. You have reached down through your Son and delivered us. Oh, so we give thanks to you. We publicly acknowledge your greatness and goodness. Cause us to meditate often on all you've done so we might live accordingly. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.